Well, I do want to wish you all a happy Canada Day, whether you're planning on going downtown and celebrating with a big party, or whether you're planning on just having a nice, quiet evening at home. Whatever you're going to do, happy Canada Day to you. I encourage you also to take the time to thank God today for the country that we live in and the freedom that we have. And may, as we sung earlier, may God truly keep our land glorious and free. And make that your prayer today. If you know me, you'll know that I'm not native Canadian. I'm transplanted here. Until I was 15 years old, I grew up in California. And as I was reflecting this week on Canada Day, I thought about the days that my family moved here to Canada. And compared to, well, I should say, we experienced culture shock for sure when we came here. Compared to many places in the world, U.S. and Canada aren't that different, but there are still a number of little differences between our cultures that we noticed when we came up here. We were, just as a quick list, we were moving to the land of parliaments and prime ministers, very polite people, and Putin. We traded our stars and stripes in for a red maple leaf and our green cash in for multicolored. And our neighbors now spoke French instead of Spanish. We were introduced to all kinds of new foods, from shreddies and caramel to beaver tails and milk in a bag. We used things that we never would have used before, things like winter tires, snow shovels, snow blowers. We learned how to properly use skates and skis and toboggans and hockey sticks and snowshoes and all kinds of winter-related things. Words were actually added to our vocabulary when we came up here. People, I mean, things like loonies and toonies, we thought that was a TV show, not money. Tooks, hosers, Zed, eh? Words were also changed in our vocabularies, things that people would never notice if you didn't live in more than one place. Soda became pop, shone became Sean, asphalt became asphalt, in the hospital became in hospital, vacation became holidays, and pasta, garage, and drama became pasta, garage, and drama, respectively. Even the spelling of certain words like color and center were changed on us. And instead of getting the hockey scores and a little sidebar in the sports section, you could have just renamed the sports section the hockey section up here. And that's not even getting into the weather. Let's just say our first winter here was quite the experience, and nothing I don't think could have prepared us for that. But I was thinking back to these days of experiencing all these culture shocks. And I remember feeling consistently the feeling, I don't belong here. I don't belong here. Things were so different. Canada was a foreign world to me. And it just wasn't home. The culture was strange. Many of you have been transplanted here as well from all over the world. And so you can probably relate and know, see some of the differences that I talked about. So you've probably experienced that as well. I'm happy to say that Canada has truly become home for me. It really has. Sure, I miss certain aspects of where I grew up, but I'd much rather be here now. I've become a Canadian citizen. I married a Canadian wife. I now have a fully Canadian son. And the feeling of not belonging here has dwindled over the years to the point of feeling like I very much belong here in Canada. Sometimes, though, we all feel that way. Sometimes we feel that we don't belong somewhere, whether in a nation or in a city or even in a home. But have you ever thought of the fact that really all of us don't belong here? And by here, I'm referring to a lot more than just Canada. By here, I'm talking about the world. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you no longer belong to the world that we live in. And this can lead to a whole array of difficult feelings and tensions. Did you know that Jesus himself experienced those feelings? When he came to earth as a man, He was on earth, but he knew that he belonged in heaven. That's where he belonged. And as he prepared to leave earth, to return to his heavenly home, he knew his followers who had come to follow him with their whole lives, he knew that they would experience those feelings as well, of living in a world that is not their true home. I think that this knowledge shaped why Jesus felt a need to pray for his followers. Did you know that Jesus prayed for his followers? He did. Last week, we began looking at what I'm calling the prayer of Jesus. And it's found in John 17. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there with me. John chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, you can take the pew Bible in front of you, and it's on page 903. This is not the only prayer of Jesus that we know of, but it is the longest and most in-depth. Last Sunday, we read about Jesus praying for himself. Just as a way of review, I'm going to start by reading John 17, the first five verses that we saw last week. This is what he said. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And that's where he ended last week. But in these verses, we saw how Jesus' prayer focused primarily at the foundational level on God's glory. That's what it was all about, and that's what his whole ministry was about, and his heart was about. This wasn't selfish on his part. It was only right that he did so, that he focused on God's glory. We're going to continue looking at this prayer today and next week, and we'll finish up, as Jesus expands his prayer, not just praying for himself, but he begins praying for his followers, lovingly and passionately for them. As we begin to look more in depth, as the next few verses, I'd love for you to pray with me. Would you please pray with me? Lord Jesus, as we come to your word today, and we read these words that you said so long ago here on earth, I pray that you would open our eyes to see how they apply to our lives today. We know they still do. They can change our lives, and they're amazing words of truth. And so I pray that you would work on us by your Holy Spirit, that you would help us see ways that this prayer really impacts us even to this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are several reasons I think that it's very beneficial for us to study this prayer that Jesus prayed. I said some of this last week, but just review for those of you who weren't here. Through this prayer, we really see what was important to Jesus, what was most important to him. He taught his disciples through these words that he said, and as part of God's word, it still teaches us today. It teaches us many things about how to pray, what to pray for, and about God and his character and what he desires. It shows what he desires about his church and his followers. And I believe, as your pastor, I believe that this speaks directly into our current situation as a church today, of needing to refocus on what's most important, the glory of God, at the center of everything that we do, and of our need to stay prayerful and loving and united as his body. To catch you up on the surrounding story, all of John 17 takes place the night before Jesus died. He and his disciples had returned to Jerusalem where they celebrated Passover together, and this celebration that they had has come to be known as the Last Supper. John 17 happens at the very end of the Last Supper, right before they left to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus had just gotten done teaching them all kinds of things in the chapters leading up to this, and then he finished his teaching with this prayer. Today we're going to be looking at the second of three distinct parts of this prayer, but in verse 6, Jesus changes topics a bit, like I've already talked about. The glory of God is still, of course, the underlying theme, but he begins thinking of those sitting or standing around him as he's praying, and he says this in verse 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. We'll stop there for now. The giving of things is another definite theme of Jesus' prayer here. God the Father giving and Jesus the Son giving, both to each other and to people. We've already seen the Father give the Son glory and authority, people to save, a work to accomplish on earth. And we've seen the Son give the Father glory as well and obedience by completing his work. And we also read of the Son giving himself up to death in order to give salvation to people who would follow him. And in verse 6, he again refers to these people that the Father gave to Jesus. Did you see that? He said, I manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. They were given to the Son, and the Son would save them. We immediately see two things that Jesus revealed to these people that he had been given. One, he revealed God's name. And two, he revealed God's truth. In verse 6, he said, I have manifested or revealed your name to the people whom you gave me. And in verse 8, he says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. We also see how these people responded to this gift, or these gifts. In verse 6, it says, yours they were, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. In verse 8 again, they have received the words you gave me and have come to know in truth that I came from you. So these people weren't just passive recipients. They were actively responding to God's gifts to them, proving themselves to be followers of Jesus. So the people that Jesus was talking about were his followers or his disciples. And you could say that Jesus' followers are those who respond to God's name and his truth. Really, that's the heart of what it means to follow Jesus, responding to his name and his truth. There's a definite distinction here between them and the rest of the world. Did you see that in verse 9? It says, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Oh, sorry, I skipped ahead. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. In verse 9. Not everyone in the world is a follower of Jesus. That's a fact. And don't believe anyone who tells you that all roads lead to Jesus, or all roads lead to God, or even that everyone will be saved. True followers must respond. Now in these verses, all the way down to verse 19, which is where we'll get to today, Jesus is specifically praying for his disciples, the 12, or by this time 11, Jewish men that had followed him during his ministry and that he was mentoring to build the church once he was gone. Jesus knew that they had a special need for prayer during this time. So on one level, this prayer was exclusively for Jesus' early disciples. That was who he had in mind as he prayed these words. However, much of what Jesus says in this prayer easily applies to all of his followers. Very easily. Whether ancient or modern, Jew or Gentile, male or female, young or old, all of Jesus' followers can read these words and know that it applies to them. Jesus would pray this for you now. I know that. And it's very possible he's doing so in heaven as we speak. There are two main things that Jesus prays for in this prayer, forming two main principles for us. I'll give you the principles which describe what Jesus was praying for, and then the subpoints will explain why these requests were important for the disciples and why they're important for us as well. Here's the first thing that Jesus prayed for his followers. Jesus prayed that his followers would be preserved and protected in God's name. Jesus asked his Father to keep his followers close to him, close to his name, that they would be both preserved and protected by him, kept in his name. Jesus' primary request in this prayer will be most clear in verse 11, which we'll get to shortly. But I want you to notice a couple things in the verses before that first. In verse 9, read with me. Jesus said this, I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. When I got married to Angela almost 4 years ago now, we both told each other that everything we owned was now both of ours. There was no longer a mine or a hers. Everything became ours. And that's because generosity is part of love. If you love someone, you give to them. I got the way better end of the deal back then. I got an apartment and a car out of the deal, and Angela, on the other hand, got my CDs and my baseball cards, so I guess she got a little bit more than that. She did get a diamond ring, but but my point is, we lovingly gave each other everything we had. It didn't mean that we lost what we had before, personally owned, but instead that we were happy to love each other in this way by sharing things with each other. I think that's similar to the love that's described here between the Father and the Son, and then, of course, the Spirit that they have for each other. Within the Godhead, everything they possess is shared with each other. In verse 10, it says, all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. You notice, though, what possession Jesus is talking about? He's talking about people. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, Jesus' followers have actually become a prized possession of his. This doesn't mean that we're merely property of God's, like slaves used to be. But it means that we are very cherished possessions that he looks after, he cares about. Think of your most valued possession that you own, and ask the question, would you let any harm come to that? No, not if you had anything to say about it. But when you highly value something, you want to protect it and you want to keep it safe. And that's what Jesus is praying for his followers, for his disciples. He's praying for their preservation and their protection. In verse 10, Jesus mentioned that he receives glory from his disciples, that he is glorified in them. Now, this is remarkable if you think about how the disciples had been acting recently. As fighting and bickering and confused people, one had just left to betray him, another was about to deny him, and all of them were about to abandon him. And yet he says he was glorified in them. And I believe that's because he was glorified in the way that they obeyed God's word. We saw that already in verse 6. They have kept your word, and the way they believed in him. In verse 8, they have believed that you sent me. Despite their current struggles, they were believing and they were growing. They would fall, he knew that, but they'd get back up by God's power. And they would become men who would really shake the world for God's kingdom. In glorifying God, we find our truest purpose and our greatest value as human beings when we seek to glorify God. That God would even allow us to be involved in rightfully bringing glory to him astounds me. But it's our purpose. Our value is in that. The fact that we are valued possessions leads into Jesus' first actual request here in verse 11. He says, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. And here's the request. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. We mentioned earlier that Jesus had revealed or manifested God's name to his followers. And then he makes his request in verse 11 and asks the Father to keep them in your name. Keep them in your name. Now, that might confuse you a bit. What does he mean by God's name here? That seems a bit abstract. How did Jesus manifest God's name, and how are we kept in his name? Well, we use a person's name in a much narrower sense today than they did in Jesus' day. In Bible times, people were usually given names that displayed something about their character, something special about them. For example, Isaac was given the name Laughter because he brought joy to his parents. Moses was given his name because he was taken from the water as a baby. Even Jesus was given his name because it meant Savior. And so their names displayed something about them. And in Scripture, whenever we read God's name or your name used in this context, it doesn't just refer to the spoken identification of God, as in God or Jesus or I am or Yahweh. It's broader than that. It's something bigger. When it's used in this way, name basically means nature. So God's name refers to God's nature, his attributes, his character, his identity. And God's name really, on one level, could be seen as a synonym for God himself. So when it says that Jesus manifested God's name, it means that he revealed God's nature to men. And in verse 11, did you notice that Jesus says that God's name was actually given to him? Read that. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me. You've given me. So Jesus actually possessed God's name and nature, and that's how he was able to keep his followers in God's name up to this point. But what does it mean that Jesus' followers were kept in God's name? Well, scholars believe this is talking about keeping people saved. In other words, keeping them close to God, in his name, preserved for all time, by his nature. It is God's nature to protect and preserve his own. That's in his nature. And if you are truly saved by Jesus and through his name, you cannot fall away. And that's because at the root, your salvation doesn't depend on you. If your salvation depended on you, then absolutely you would fall away. Guaranteed. But our salvation is dependent on God and Jesus' blood, and God preserves his people. He keeps us in his name securely and eternally. As we've read these verses, you might have already seen the reasons that Jesus prayed for his followers' preservation and protection. First of all, Jesus prayed that his followers would be preserved in God's name because he cares about his followers' unity and joy. Jesus prayed that his disciples would be kept in God's name because he cares about their unity and their joy as they live here on earth. I'll talk about unity first and then joy second. But both of these are the natural result of being kept in God's name. This is what happens. We see Jesus praying for his followers' unity in verse 11, where he says, Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So he asked that his disciples would be one, in a state of oneness. The word that we use to describe this is unity, which comes from the Latin word for one, unus. So Jesus asked that we be kept in God's name so that we'd be unified. He wanted his followers to be of one mind and one heart and one goal and one purpose. Just like he and his Father were one and completely unified themselves. Did you see that? Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Now that's a high standard. You mean we're supposed to be so unified that we reflect the unity of the Trinity? Wow! That's unity. Now, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of depth on unity today because that's going to be our primary focus next Sunday. But I'll just say this. If you, as one of Jesus' followers, want to live as he desired his followers to live, you must be unified with other followers of Jesus. This doesn't mean just being part of a church or having Christian friends. It's way more than that. This means that we must live together in such a way that it reflects God and His unity, entirely loving and selfless and generous and understanding with one another. Maintaining a perfect peace amongst Christ's body. This is sometimes impossibly hard. And that's because we're all still sinners. But it still should be our goal to remain unified. And not just within our own church, but with other Christ-centered believers around the world. To remain unified. Say this, if there is a fellow believer that you know you're not living in unity with right now, make it a priority to get things right this week. As far as it depends on you. You can't make them be unified with you, but you can try by God's grace. Well, Jesus cared about us. He wanted us to remain unified as a church. But he also wanted us to remain joyful. This is what he says in verse 13. Don't worry, we're going to come back to verse 12 in a minute. But verse 13, Jesus said, "But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." In other words, the reason Jesus said what he said on earth was so that his followers could experience true joy. Ever thought of that? If you think Jesus was some kind of cosmic spoil sport, think again. Jesus wants joyful and fulfilled and satisfied followers. That's because we're satisfied in Him. The only thing that can truly satisfy us. Earlier this week, we celebrated Angela's parents' 30th anniversary. And for their party, all their kids and grandkids performed a little song for them. It was cheesy and fun, and we all danced around, and we took a video that I hope never ends up on Facebook. But why did we do all of that potentially embarrassing singing and dancing and acting? It's because we wanted to make them happy for their anniversary. That was our goal. We wanted them to have joy. Jesus didn't, though, just want to make us happy. Jesus wanted to make us entirely and eternally joyful. Deep-seated joy. And that's why he says he spoke God's word, and that's why he's praying for his disciples to be fulfilled in his joy. So are you filled with joy today? If not, perhaps you need to get back into what Jesus says and learn how you can find complete joy in Him and in Him alone. You'll never find it with things on earth. Well, Jesus prayed that we'd be preserved, but also that we'd be protected. And that was the second aspect of keeping us in God's name. He said this in verse 12, which we haven't read yet. It says, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled." That refers to Judas, who was about to betray Jesus and was never truly saved. But as we continue in this prayer, we see more of this protection. In verse 14, it says, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Here's what we learn from these verses. Jesus prayed that we would be protected in God's name because his followers have been left behind in an evil and hostile world. Jesus prayed for our protection because we're left behind in a world that is hostile towards us. We see that the world hated Christ, and so that they also hate Christ's followers. In verse 14, "I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." In almost all sci-fi or TV shows that have aliens from outer space in them, have you ever noticed that the aliens from another world are hardly ever the good guys? Notice that? Sure, there are some aliens that turn out to be friendly with Earth here and there, but by far the majority of aliens are distrusted, dangerous, and hostile, simply because they are not of this world. And Jesus says that's why the world is hostile towards us, because we're not truly of this world. It's like we're aliens. No one trusts us, and everyone sees us as dangerous. You know the popular cliche that says, we are in the world but not of the world? That phrase is actually never found in Scripture, but the concept is taken directly from these verses. In verse 11, he had said, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And then in verse 14, he says, I've given them your world, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. In the world, not of the world. You could also accurately add, based back on verse 6, that we used to be of the world. I have manifested your name to the people whom you have gave me out of the world. But we are no longer of this world. We become foreigners in our own native lands. As one scholar says, we now have different heart desires, different fundamental goals, and ultimately a different God. And the people of this world feel that our new values threaten their own. So they oppose us, and they laugh when they see supposed hypocrisy, and they mock the faith, and they despise God. And that's not even getting into the devil, who determinedly opposes us at every turn. Jesus then prayed that we'd be especially protected from Satan, who is also in the world, just like we're in the world. In verse 15, he said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them, or that you protect them from the evil one. The world is the devil's playground in a very real sense. He prowls around in other places in Scripture, we learn he prowls around like a lion, looking for people, even Christians, to devour. That won't last forever. Our God is more powerful than him, and his doom is sure. The next day's events, in fact, would be the first crippling of Satan's power. But in the meantime, Jesus prayed for our protection. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Be protected from both the world and the devil. And that's because we need his supernatural protection. We can't fight them on our own. And sometimes we try, and we fail. We've got to fight with God's power, not our own. So Jesus prayed for that protection. Here's the thing, though, to understand. Jesus has left the earth, and he left his followers behind. But he has not left us alone, defeated, or powerless. He sent his Holy Spirit to comfort us and to sanctify us and to empower us. And in another sense, Jesus himself hasn't entirely left us. Remember what he said in the Great Commission in Matthew 28? He said, Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. We've got to remember this in our own prayers because God has given us his own power. We're no longer powerless. And we can tap into that power through prayer. Often when we are in a foreign land, we feel a very natural desire to go home. Feel homesick. And I think when we feel homesick as Christians on earth, we often go one of two ways. Most often, this world becomes too much of our home. We decide we want to get more comfortable with it. And so that we have no desire for our heavenly home. Because this has become our home. Or on the other hand, for most of the older people, and this would be rare, but we long to go home to the point that we're just waiting around for heaven to come. Jesus explicitly says that we are not of this world, but that he doesn't want to take us out yet. Do you read that? In verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus left us here in this hostile land for a reason. He doesn't want to take us out yet. And Jesus alludes to this reason as he finishes the rest of his prayer. This is why he makes one more prayer request here for his followers in verse 17. Read with me in 17, he says this, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This request could be summed up this way. Jesus prayed that his followers would be sanctified for service by God's truth. Jesus' request was that his disciples would be sanctified by God's word, the truth. Pardon me for a second. Read with me again in verse 17. "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." The word sanctify has a couple different meanings. It's a fancy word with easy definitions, okay? The most common way we use it is to describe the process of becoming more holy, of growing in holiness. The Latin word sanctus, which our English word sanctify comes from, means holy. So once we're saved, we believe we become more sanctified. We grow in holiness. The more basic meaning, however, simply means to set apart. That's what sanctify means, to set something aside for a special purpose, consecrating it, to make it sacred. And this is something, or this is the meaning that Jesus intends here. When he says sanctify, he wants them set aside for a holy purpose. Some of your footnotes might even translate it, set them apart for holy service to God. Jesus prays that his followers would be sanctified, set apart from the world. He already said he wants us in the world still, but he also wants us different, set apart from them. So how are we sanctified? Well, we see that we are sanctified by God's word, which is truth. Again, verse 17, very familiar verse to you. "Sanctify them in the truth," or by the truth. "Your word is truth." Jesus would have been referring to both the Old Testament and his own spoken words, as well as any truths that were yet to be revealed. All revealed truths from God are God's word. Today, we have God's word recorded for us in Scripture. That's why we call it God's Word. And God's Word sanctifies us in both senses of the word, both in growing in holiness and setting us apart from the world. Notice that Jesus said the word truth here is not an adjective, as in your word is true. No, it's a noun, as in your word is truth. It's the essential truth, the truth by which we weigh all other truths on earth. All other truths in the world must conform to the standard of the truth. Let me ask you, is the truth of God's word sanctifying you? Are you allowing its truth to shape the way that you live? Are you listening to what God has to say to you through these words? Are you obeying the commands that are found inside, applying them to your life? Are you letting God's word make you different from the world around you? That's letting it sanctify you, consecrating you for a holy purpose. You might ask, well, what is that purpose? Why should we need to be sanctified or set apart? And the answer comes in the last couple verses in this section. Last thing on your notes, Jesus prayed for us to be sanctified for service because his followers have a job to do on earth. Jesus wants us as his followers to be set aside and consecrated for a special purpose on earth. Outside of our foundational purpose of glorifying God, Jesus has given us a more specific purpose on earth as his followers. And look what he says in verse 18. It says, "As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." Have you become Jesus' follower before? Do you seek to keep God's word like his disciples did? If you're a follower of Christ, you have been sent into the world. You know that? If you're a follower of Christ, you have been sent into the world. You think, but I'm not a pastor or a missionary or an evangelist or anything like that. And that may be true, but you have been sent into the world with a job to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. It says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And what is this job we're to do? Well, Jesus says that we're sent just like he was. So we should ask, what was Jesus sent to do on earth? Well, he was sent on earth in order to preach truth and to love people, and he loved people all the way to the point for dying for them. On the grand scheme, Jesus' job was to establish God's kingdom on earth by destroying sin and forgiving and saving sinners. So, if we're sent into the world just like Jesus was, what should our job be? I put it this way. I think Scripture backs me up. Our job is to establish God's kingdom by making more disciples. And how do we make more disciples? Same way Jesus did, by speaking truth and by loving people. That's our job. We speak the truth and we love people. This is not just the job of the church as an organization. This is the job of each individual Christian as part of God's church. We're all to be spreading the truth of God's word to everyone and to be doing that in love for them. Sacrificially, humbly loving. And as we have been set apart by God, sanctified, we have a tendency as a church to sometimes want to stay apart. To hide away, to distance ourselves from them because we're no longer like them. We can't do that. Can't do that, because if we do, we're missing our mission to make disciples. I want you to think about this as we conclude. Has this prayer of Jesus been answered? Has it been answered? I'd say yes and no. I'd add that it's in the process of being answered. Look around. Do you see the church around you? Some 2,000 years later, that's an answer to Jesus' prayer. God has preserved his church. He's protected his church. He's sanctified his church. On the other hand, though, many people who are followers of Jesus or who claim to be followers of Jesus still haven't caught his vision. Here, they don't realize the blessings of living with unity or with joy, satisfied in him. They don't necessarily want to be protected from the world around them or sanctified from the world. They don't see the amazing mission that Jesus has given us to make disciples of his. I hope that you catch that vision today. The vision of what Jesus desires for his followers. He prayed this in the hardest part of his life, in the deepest passion to his Father, that we would be sanctified to do this. Notice that Jesus ended his prayer, or this part of his prayer, I should say, with an interesting comment. In verse 19, he said, "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." So in order for us to be actually sanctified and true, Jesus consecrated himself first. And now what's interesting is the word for consecrate is the exact same word that Jesus used for sanctify. And this seems weird because Jesus as God was already perfect and holy. He didn't need sanctifying or consecrating. So why did Jesus say he was consecrating or sanctifying himself? Why did he say that? Well, remember, the most basic meaning of sanctifying was setting apart for a holy purpose. That didn't mean that Jesus wasn't holy already. He was just setting himself apart for a holy purpose. See, Jesus knew that the very next day, he was going to be walking the road to Calvary. very next day, that nails would be driven into his hands and his feet, that thorns would be pushed into his forehead, that the father to whom he was praying so desperately now would actually turn his face from him, pour out wrath on him. Jesus knew that he would bleed profusely and that he'd die miserably. And even though he knew that he would rise again, he knew he had to accomplish this exceedingly difficult purpose first. That's why he consecrated himself. He did all of it we've already seen for the glory of God. Gave himself up. And he did it out of love for his possessions, his people that he loved. As he prayed the night before, Jesus consecrated himself for the cross, for the most holy purpose ever seen on earth, and so that we could truly be sanctified. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. Have you been sanctified to the glory of God? If not, what are you waiting for? Seriously, what's holding you back? If so, take these truths to heart. That Jesus did this so that we could be preserved and protected and sanctified and given what should be a joyful job for us to do. We don't belong here on earth. But then again, we do, because we've been sent back into it. And that tension is okay. Let's get the job done here in what we call our earthly native land. And then get home to our true native land.